Good to see everyone this evening. We are continuing our discussion of the seventh question, and I do have the handout for the eighth question available. We've only got a couple of questions left in this, and we may get through it fairly rapidly, and so we'll hand that out at the mic, and we'll hand it out at the end of our class. And I apologize, I didn't need to get that to you by Sunday, but well, things turned up. Jim, would you mind turning that back together? Josh, there's a notch at about 2 o'clock. Seems kind of bad. Anyway, we're continuing again. Question number 7, when will the kingdom come? We've been discussing the fact that that question is actually a question that is not valid because the Bible teaches clearly that the kingdom has already been established. And so we have been discussing a number of verses which teach that, and we've gotten to what I think is perhaps the most important verse, because it actually is the account where it is recorded that the kingdom is established or comes. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll discuss that a little bit in the sixth question. Thank you, sir. Acts chapter 2. And the question that's under consideration is, it's shown up on the board, considering Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 26, when and how did the kingdom come? We ask the question is, what is Christ's kingdom? We'll talk about that a little bit with some of the other verses that are in that question. But let's start off with the when. And since we're turning to Acts chapter 2, what was this occasion? The day of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. Verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. This occasion where the Holy Spirit, we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, was in fulfillment of a number of promises that were given to the disciples of our Lord while he was with them on earth. You'll remember that he spoke concerning the necessity of his death on the cross, and indicated that he would not leave them without comfort, but would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. Concerning that promise of coming, as Mark chapter 9, we've already discussed in verse 1, it would be something that would be accompanied by power. And there is that reference that we alluded to already in our study in the first chapter at his ascension into heaven, that he says in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the promise concerning the Holy Spirit and its coming with power is something that is indicated in a number of places. In several occasions, that is something that is tied together with the coming of the kingdom. And when we look at Acts, the second chapter, perhaps the text or the part of the text in Peter's sermon, which most clearly establishes that what was happening here was the bringing in of the kingdom of Christ, is found in verses 22 through verse 36 of the text, in his conclusion, as he brings his message to an end, where he uses the prophecy concerning David, as stated in verses 25 through 28, prophecy that David had made himself in the 16th Psalm, where the text states in verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Now concerning this prophecy, specifically, in verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Apostle Peter applies that not to David, but to David's seed, having reference to the Messiah. You'll notice in verse 29, the statement, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this book concerning the resurrection of the Christ." Now, if you'll notice, there is a specific reference, the fact that Christ would sit on the throne of David, and indicated in the text that that would be accomplished in his resurrection. So we find the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and of course, ascended into heaven to reign at the right hand of his Father. What that teaches us is a different concept than what you see typically when the kingdom is discussed in our time. Again, we've emphasized the fact that premillennialists today, as well as what the Jews were looking for in his time, are mistaken in that they believe the kingdom is going to be a physical kingdom on earth. And this very clearly indicates differently. It is at the ascension that he gained the throne. And he's in heaven reigning in his kingdom today. So that's what we want to emphasize from that particular text, that these things were accomplished. So accomplished not through physical battle, but through the resurrection. Okay? So with that in mind, the next section of this asks, what is Christ's kingdom? And he's got a specific thing in mind, but looking at these texts, the promise, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, what is another term that we would use for the kingdom?
Church.
The church. The references to the church. And again, we've already made an allusion to this in past studies. We're covering some of the same material here, but we want to emphasize that the promise was to build a church, the promise was to establish the kingdom. There are a number of images that are used in Scripture to establish the relationship that Christ has with his people, as king and citizens, as the head and members of the body, as the Savior of the church, as the bridegroom of the bride of Christ, which is the church. A number of different references that are made, the chief cornerstone in the temple, with us being living stones. There are a number of relationships that are referred to, all having different pictures that they and emphasis that they give us with regard to these things. But it is right and proper for us to equate what happened here when the church was established. When you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we're told the church, or the Lord added to the church David such as were being saved, added to those called out, the assembly, those who were being saved. That this is the first time that the church is referred to as being in existence. We talked about how all these things that were leading up to this point, all the promises concerning the kingdom, that the kingdom was yet future, but that from this point on, all the references to the kingdom were to it being in existence. And the same thing could be said with regard to the church. In Matthew 16, he said, "I will build my church." And that was the promise. And then we find here in Acts chapter 2, for the first time, the church being spoken of as being in existence and individuals being added to it. And from that point on, the church does exist. So those parallels are very clear and help to establish for us the identity of the kingdom, the fact that it is the same as, having reference to the relationship and those who inhabit it, the same thing as the kingdom. Okay? Anybody want to add anything to that? All the other passage, First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. What in that text would help us in establishing the truthfulness of this contention? Anybody? What descriptions are given in those verses? Yes, John?
Well, one of you describes it as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, people comprised of those who offer up spiritual worship to God.
Okay, very good. That royal priesthood or kingdom of priests. Yes?
Yeah, verse 10, I think, to me, which it says, "In time past we're not a people, but now are the people of God." That, of course, they always, somebody always were a people, but they weren't people of God. They weren't people that God chose. You know, just the Jews were that kingdom. So now he's saying that there's a larger kingdom.
We talked about that a little bit too in our discussion of Daniel chapter 2 and the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that the days of the Roman kings, this Roman Empire, that God would establish his kingdom, and it would break into pieces and consume all the other kingdoms. And when you have this picture that you see, you find a picture of a pilgrims, soldiers, referred to in other places, but you have individuals of every nation that come together and are one people. And how can that be? It's the breaking down of the nationalism, and indeed there is this this community and this relationship that is sustained in the church or the kingdom of Christ. You'll also notice the phrase there, a holy nation, that is made there. So all of those indicates this gathering together under Christ and his authority. A group that once was not a group and now is a group under this new covenant with the establishment of these things. And of course the basis of that is redemption in Christ. Alright. Questions, comments? Yes, Dick?
In 9C where it says proclaim the praise of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Say the same thing in Colossians 1:13 when delivered us from the power of darkness and made the kingdom of the Son of his love.
Yeah, that indicates it's again in existence.
Right. Save it with the way of the same.
Good then. Okay, so the final point that we want to make, which is the seventh question, is just a passage which will help to refute the contention that Jesus is going to come again and establish a physical reign or rule on earth. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians now. And in fact, though, again, this is a passage that is misunderstood. I'm not sure exactly what problem I have problems with my microphone. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning of verse 13, I want you to know, first of all, what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this particular text. He is discussing a question that they had, that the Thessalonians had, concerning Christ's second coming. What would occur at his coming? And they were concerned that those who had already died before he comes again, that they would be left behind. That they wouldn't be able to have the hope of heaven because they died before he got back. And that was a concern that they had. And so he makes note of that in verse 13. He said, I want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, looking at that text, I want you also, keep your thumb there, I want you also to go in your studies to 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refers to the coming of the Lord. And in verses 10 through 13, there is a reference to the coming of the Lord. We're told the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we find, again, the dissolution of the physical universe at the time of the second coming. Now, there are individuals who take the position, again, this is something that's an aspect or part of premillennial doctrine, take the position that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 has reference to an event that they refer to as the rapture. When you look at Scripture, there is a prediction only of a second coming. And that is, of course, referred to here in the text there in verse 15, the coming of the Lord. Premillennial doctrine has to add several comings to the concept of the second coming in reality in order to be accurate, because there is the belief that that when Christ comes the second time, he will come to gain or to get his saints in a rapture, and then he will come a third time in order to establish it and reign on his throne. And then when he does so, he will be on the physical throne of Israel on earth. And then he will come a fourth time in judgment upon all mankind in the final judgment. That's his final coming. So there are a number of extra things that are included in premillennial doctrine, again, because of misunderstanding of what Revelation chapter 20 teaches. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is referencing that second final coming of Jesus Christ. Some object there, because when you see the judgment seat of God, you note that there are those who are both righteous and unrighteous that will be resurrected from judgment. But understand this, the question that's found in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is not, has absolutely nothing to do with those who are unrighteous. The question that's under consideration is, what's going to happen to Christians who die? And he's answering that question. What will happen to Christians in that second coming? And it's described for us there in those verses. And so the fact that there is no explicit reference to the wicked dead in this text does not indicate that the wicked dead are not going to be, or are not under consideration at this particular time, or not having a part in that final day. It's simply that this passage isn't contextually dealing with that particular circumstance. Others do, but this one does not. So in this text we find a promise that is given. The question that's up on the board is, how close will Jesus get to returning to the dust of the earth? In other words, will Jesus, as according to premillennial doctrine is true, will Jesus once again set foot on the earth to reign for that 1,000 years? What's the answer to that? Well, he will not, so we're how close will he get? Well, I don't know exactly how far, but we are told that we will meet him in the clouds. You'll notice, again, the statement that is given there, verse 17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus came once to this earth in the form of man and lived among us and dwelt among us on this earth. When he comes again, the promise was given by the angel in Acts, in the first chapter, he will come again as you saw him go. He went up in the air, transformed. He will come again in the same way. And the promise is given here in the text that we will meet him in the air. So there's no indication in Scripture that Jesus will ever come back to this earth. That's something that is a figment of the imagination of those who are advocating here. Okay. Yes, Josh?
He won't physically touch the earth. He will come back. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a second coming.
It's a coming.
But I'm right. Not on ground. I mean, it's kind of like saying, okay, right now we're in Fort Worth. Well, are we standing in front of City Hall or are we in Fort Worth? You know. So it's kind of like that.
Yeah, exactly. And again, it's
proximity.
The problem though is there's nothing in the picture there. Thessalonians 4, 13 and 18 that would allow for a reign on earth.
Right.
There is no indication that he will actually return to the dust as indicated in the question at all, or spend that time there. This is the final judgment. At this time, when we rise to meet him in the air, the dissolution of the earth will take place as indicated in 2 Peter 3. Yes, Josh?
I have a thought. but I just can't help but smile every time I see the bumper sticker for the people who believe that about beware this car may become unmanned at the rapture.
Yeah, it's something that, and by the way, again, we've talked about this, you know, the reason why this question is important to discuss and the reason why it's important for us to have an understanding of eschatology, the last day, the final days, or last times, and what the Bible teaches on the matter, is because this is a very, very popular theory in our time. It is one that has been embraced by evangelicals the world over, and the premillennial doctrine that many today assume to be that's what the Bible teaches. I mean, even secularists and individuals who have very little knowledge of the Bible, they will make reference to the apocalypse and the symbology of that is what Christians teach is going to happen. Well, in reality, very few Christians, or very few who claim to be Christians, have ever advocated this particular theory. It takes a real effort to look at what is symbolic language that is found throughout apocryphal literature. You take the images of Daniel 2 that we referred to as an example of that. Daniel explained what this great image was. The image was a figure, it was a symbol, and he explained what those symbols meant. Well, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. There's numerology that is contained in it. There are amazing pictures. It's almost it's like a great drama that's being unfolded. But they're symbols. It's symbolic language. It's apocryphal language. It had a purpose. It had meaning that was available to the initiate that was hidden from the enemies of the cross of Christ. And there was a purpose for the writing as it was written. But there has to be that explanation and understanding of the symbols. If you, instead of explaining what the symbols mean, take the symbols as being literal, then you've got a problem. And that's often what is done. Take as an example with regard to the mark of the beast. If you take the mark of the beast as being a literal number that's going to be branded on the foreheads of individuals, then, well, now you've got a problem here because there is a symbol that is contained in the text that you take literally. And that's what premillennialists do. They take what is symbolic, what is hidden, and they try to literalize it with regard to the duration of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 22 of the thousand-year reign. But by the way, if you take Revelation chapter 20 and you make the 1,000 years literal, there are a lot of other things that you have to take literal as well concerning those who reign with him, those who have been beheaded for Christ and other things. Can't take, pick and choose it. But that's something that it violates the common hermeneutic or the way of interpreting Scripture that has been accepted by most who claim to be Christians over the centuries. From the time until now, there have not been many who seek to literalize what is symbolic. Premillennialists do that today, but it is something that is really popular because it has captured individuals' imagination. Now, Josh, like I said, he kind of gets tickled when he looks at those bumper stickers and all because he understands this concept of a rapture when just the dead in Christ will rise up to meet the Lord, especially in the sense that those individuals who claim that claim, in effect, that it's a silent rapture when the Scripture indicates that it will be an audible, invisible one. But that, this raising of the saints is going to lead to, you know, cars crashing and trains crashing and those kinds of things. To those of us who understand that that's not what this text is teaching, it can be somewhat amusing, but it is very dramatic. I mean, you can make movies about that, and it's something that captures individuals' imagination. And as I mentioned, when we began this study of this particular question, there have been many times when I've sought to study the Bible with someone, and the first thing that they want to do is not talk about what must I do to be saved, or is Jesus Christ the Messiah, or does God exist? Let's go to the book of Revelation, and let's look at that, and the pictures that are there, and what's going to happen at the end of the world. And so it is something that we need to be aware of, and we need to be willing to study sufficiently where we have an answer. And it's not that you have to know what every symbol means in the book of Revelation, but you do have to have that ability to say, your interpretation of the book of Revelation cannot be sold because because it doesn't jive with what Mark 9:1 teaches, because it doesn't jive with what Acts chapter 2 teaches, because it doesn't jive with what Daniel chapter 2 teaches, as in the days of those Roman kings, God would set up his kingdom that would never be destroyed. Those theories, they're so far afield from what is revealed in plain scripture that familiarity with those plain scriptures can show where they are wrong and they are mistaken. Perhaps give an opportunity then for us to open up a discourse and from that accomplish what we're striving to accomplish, and that is the salvation of the soul. Yes,
I've always found the most dangerous part to be the concept of delayed judgment. Because people have this idea that there's going to be a rapture and then everyone's going to have some more time to come around. And I've seen people that believe that quit very early on trying to teach somebody the gospel. It's like, well, they'll figure it out, you know. When a few million people disappear, they'll figure it out and then they'll come around. It's like they don't have that sense of urgency.
That's a very good point. It is amazing to me, however, when you look at some of those theories and some of the dramatization of what will happen, that the people who remain behind are always confused as to what happened. And in reality, at least in the United States, almost everybody's heard the theory. And so it would be something where people would immediately say, oh, well, I was wrong. It actually happened. And they would know exactly what's going on. But you're right. That is a very real danger. And in fact, one of the primary parts of, for example, the Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye wrote is the fact that you've got a team now that gets that second chance and becomes warriors for Christ through that period of tribulation. And because of that, they redeem themselves by their actions after that rapture, after the rest of them are gone. And again, those things are simply not borne out by what Scripture's teaching.
If premillennialism were true, you would think that these verses here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and on would just be the perfect place for Paul to talk about it. I mean, these are people concerned that, okay, if I die in Christ, what's going to, or my friends who are already gone, what's going to happen to them? Well, this would be a great place, wouldn't it, to kind of expound upon that? And it's like pretty quiet.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, it doesn't give any of that. Again, the only thing that would lead individuals to believe that 1 Thessalonians 4 would in any way be a defense of premillennial theory is the fact that there's nothing said in this text of the unrighteous dead or those who are lost. And the argument is made that there is nothing said about the lost here in this particular text because the only ones being resurrected at this time will be the righteous. That's why it's referred to as the rapture of the righteous. When you recognize the context of the passage, that the reason why Paul only referred to the righteous in this text is because that was answering the question concerning what's going to happen to the righteous, then you see that that's not a valid one. When you combine that with other passages which teach concerning that second coming of Christ, number one, that at that time, every knee shall bow. At that time, there will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. At that time, there will be the destruction of the universe, as found in 2 Peter chapter 3. You find that that cannot be the correct interpretation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but that the other explanation, that it is referring only to those who are righteous, that's the context. That's what Paul is answering as a question, is the more valid interpretation and explanation of that text. Yes, Dave?
Those people that have that view that Justin was talking about, they're not familiar with Hebrews 9:27, where it says, pointed from man that I was after this judgment. So there's no room for the view they have.
Well, again, yeah, I mean, as far as an interim period between his coming and judgment, there is nothing that is contained in that text for that. Okay,